Before we go to Mark, to the Old Testament passage as well, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 through 16. And this gives us just a little bit of background, I think, for what we find in the Gospel of Mark. So I want to take a moment and read this as well. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning at verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 7 beginning at verse 8. And Richard, go ahead, stand, read for us.
Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to rule, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel. And I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever.
Amen. Amen. Just two things I wanted to make sure that you heard from there. One, the promise to David of a son and that everlasting kingdom. And the other thing I wanted you to hear from that is the promise that your son will build me a house. Okay, and so let's go ahead and go over to our gospel reading this morning, Mark chapter 11. And we're going to begin at verse 11. We're kind of, in some sense, we're going backwards here. We're going back to Palm Sunday after Easter. But Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, and I'm going to read on down through verse 25. So Mark 11, 11 down through 25. Jesus has just entered, has just come to Jerusalem on the donkey, and we pick it up at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, Believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your ministry to us. Thank you for the privilege of coming before your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us. And help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but this is one of those passages that is somewhat puzzling when I start to think about it. I don't know if you picked up on what happened, but Jesus is hungry, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and on the way, there's a fig tree, and he's hungry. And so he walks up to the fig tree to see if it has any figs on it. Fig tree is full of leaves, looks like a strong, healthy tree, walks up to the tree, looking for something to eat, and he finds nothing. And then Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the thing that's so odd about it is it is not even fig season. Now, what is going on here? I mean, what would happen if you went out to Julian and you're kind of walking along and you're going through one of the apple orchards and there's an apple tree and it's full of leaves and you look for an apple on it and there are no apples. And you say, "May no one ever pick an apple from you again." And it's this time of year. When's the season for apples? Isn't it the fall? Okay, and so you're going up to an apple tree, it's got leaves on it, and you're looking for an apple, and there's no apples, and you say, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." What do you think your friends would think?
Not fair.
I'll tell you what I would think of you. I'd think you're crazy. I mean, why would you expect to find an apple on a tree in the spring? And then for you to start saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," to a tree, I mean, I think maybe you lost it, that you had lost your, and so, I mean, just kind of thinking out loud, just kind of asking the question, do you think Jesus lost it here? I mean, do you think maybe the pressure's getting to him? Do you think Jesus is just frustrated that he's going without breakfast that day? I mean, have you ever gone without breakfast and you're in kind of a bad mood and you say things that maybe you shouldn't have said? I mean, so I kind of wonder what's going on here with Jesus. What's going on here? I mean, the fig tree didn't have any figs on it, but it wasn't fig season. It had lots of leaves. And Jesus comes up to it, and he's looking for something, and he doesn't find any fruit on it. And he just says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then we find out a day later that not only does it not bear any fruit, but the thing is dead. It's withered from the roots up. I mean, that's even worse than not producing fruit again. So what do you think is going on here? The only way I know to get at kind of this puzzle is to begin looking at the context and to begin kind of reading around it and seeing if the stuff that's around it can give us any kind of insight into what this is all about. Because it just seems so... It just seems so out of character of Jesus to walk up to a tree, find no fruit on it, say, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and the thing dies within 24 hours. And it's just not the picture of Jesus we've been getting. And so I'm kind of wondering what's going on. And so I think the thing to do is to kind of start rereading and look at the context. And I think what we will discover is that this cursing of the fig tree is kind of a symbolic act of what's going on. Maybe even kind of a symbolic act of a time change, if you will. A change of seasons. And so the first thing I want us to look at or to begin to think about is What does Jesus do when he comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey? Where does he go? He goes to the temple. Okay, and what does he do? He goes to the temple, he looks around, he sees everything that's going on, but it's late in the day, and so he exits. Now, remember the passage that we read, that Richard read? And so the expectation was that the son of David would have this everlasting kingdom, and that the son of David would build God's house. And by the time we get to Jesus' time, the expectation is that there's going to be a new son of David, a Messiah, who is going to usher in God's everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. And a part of that new kingdom would be kind of the rebuilding of God's house, would be a new temple. And so here comes Jesus riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, very Messiah-like, very king-like. And the place where he goes first is the temple, the house of God. He sees what's going on, and he leaves, and the next day, we see him going back to the temple, and on the way, here's this fig tree. And this fig tree is full of leaves. It looks like a healthy, robust tree. And Jesus doesn't find any fruit on it. And then he goes to the temple, and what does he find going on in the temple? All kinds of activity. The temple looks robust. It looks like there's a lot of life going on there. There are people coming and exchanging their money so that they can pay the temple tax. There are people on pilgrimage who have come to make sacrifice, and so they're purchasing animals to sacrifice. There are people bringing their animals so that they can be sold for sacrifice. There is all kinds of activity going on in the temple. The temple was designed so that you had the temple building, per se, and then you had the courtyards. And the courtyard, it was open to all peoples. Even Gentiles could go to the courtyard. So they called it the courtyard of the Gentiles, because that was the one place they could go, even though they couldn't enter into the building. And the courtyards is where all of this activity is taking place that we read about here. And what Jesus does is he kind of stops it all. And he just, in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of all the commerce that was going on, Jesus just stops it all. And he gets a little bit violent. I mean, he's throwing over tables. And he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. Now, I don't know exactly everything that we need to understand here, but I think the thing that I want to maybe explain a little bit, some background stuff, and then talk a little bit more about what Jesus is doing. Everybody had to pay a temple tax, but the temple only accepted a certain coinage to pay your tax. And so when people would travel from different parts to Jerusalem and they wanted to pay their temple tax, one of the things that they had to do is they had to exchange their money, their currency, for the currency of the temple tax. And so one of the things that they got the idea is, in the court of the Gentiles, we could do the exchange right there. Kind of a convenience thing. And so when people come from other places, whether it's Judea or even other parts of the Roman Empire, when Jews come to Jerusalem, they don't need to worry about, you know, getting their money changed until they get there. They don't need to find a place in Jerusalem that will change their money. They can just do it right at the temple. And some would say that maybe there was corruption in this, that it wasn't simply a matter of convenience, but it had also kind of become corrupt to where we didn't give you full value. I mean, you need the temple. You need the coinage that they'll take at the temple. And so you've come from a long ways and you need it, and they can take advantage of you. And so you end up basically giving, you know, say $5 and you get $3 back. I mean, that type of thing. And so some would argue that what Jesus is doing here is he's stopping a corrupt practice. Others argue, say, no, the issue isn't simply that it's corrupt, but that it's taking place in the courtyards. It was a matter of commerce. The sacrifices and the doves. The doves were the offering that the poor would give. If you had more wealth, you would give something that was more expensive than a dove. Maybe a goat, maybe a lamb, whatnot. But doves were pretty cheap. And if you were coming a long ways, it would be kind of tough to bring your sacrifice with you, to bring a sheep, a goat, doves, whatnot. And so they would have, you know, again, kind of a matter of convenience, readily available. And so instead of having to bring an animal with you on your journey, you could just bring the money. When you get to Jerusalem, you can purchase your dove. If you're poor, you can purchase your dove right there at the temple. Again, some would say that this would be a matter of exploitation. That you made the journey and you needed a sacrifice, and here we have one for you at the wonderful price of fill in the blank, and you're kind of stuck. And some would say that Jesus is really kind of blowing the place up because of the exploitation that's going on. Others would make the argument that it's not simply exploitation that's taking place that Jesus is so upset about, but simply the fact that all of this commerce, all of this business is taking place in the temple courtyards. Notice what Jesus does. Pick it up at verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area, began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Notice the buying part. Okay, he's not just driving out the sellers who may be exploiting or gouging the people, but he's also driving out the buyers. Then we go on a little bit further. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The reference there is to a sermon that Jeremiah preached. And if you look in the Old Testament, back in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, you will see that Jeremiah announces that God is going to destroy the temple. And the passage that we read, the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 74, was a lament over the temple being destroyed back in Jeremiah's day. And what Jeremiah announced that God was going to destroy the temple for was because they thought it was a place of safety so that they could live however they wanted to live, sin however they wanted to sin. But as long as they got to the temple on Sabbath day, God would protect their lives. And they were really kind of exploiting the temple itself. And what Jeremiah is saying, you can't exploit the temple, you can't exploit God. And when you try to exploit God, God's not going to put up with that. And eventually God will stand against you. And eventually Jeremiah says God is going to destroy this very temple that you're trusting in and using to try to exploit God. God will destroy it and bring it to ruins. And Jeremiah critiques them that it was supposed to be a place of prayer, and yet they turned it into a place where they thought they could hide in their sins. A robber's den. So Jesus is quoting that, and he's saying this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples. They had made it a house of business. Do you see any correlation between the temple and the fig tree? The fig tree was full of leaves. It looked alive. It looked healthy. And yet there was no fruit. The temple, full of people, coming and going, alive, lots of business going on, lots of activity. And yet Jesus is saying that there's no fruit. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And there wasn't prayer going on, there was commerce going on. And so Jesus basically in these moments, and we don't know how long it lasted, but Jesus is kind of interrupting the business of the day. And he's clearing the place out. And maybe we need to see it as he's clearing the place out so that there can be some space for prayer. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. The courtyard was kind of big. We don't know that Jesus was able to, you know, shut down the whole place. I mean, one way might be an exaggerated way to think about it, but you might think about it as, you know, like the parking lot. If we had the parking lot, the courtyard around the whole building. Okay, and so there may be this kind of activity going on around the whole place. Maybe Jesus would be on this side trying to shut it down, but it's still going on over here. I mean, we don't know exactly all the details there. But I think we can begin to get the point of what Jesus is trying to teach here. That the temple looks alive. It looks like it's flourishing. There's all kinds of activity going on. But it's all commerce. And it's not prayer. And so it's not bearing fruit. And so Jesus kind of shuts it down. And then look a little bit further. They you know, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they're pretty frustrated about this. This is kind of a threat. And they are beginning to look for a way to kill him. Verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus responds, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you." Okay. The fig tree withers from the roots. And what I begin to hear in that is that that's going to be the fate of the temple. Withered from the roots. The temple season is over. The season of that building, the season of that house, lots of activity, lots of leaves, but no fruit. It's out of season. And Jesus is announcing a new season for the house of God. A new season for the house of prayer. Did you pick up on what the new season is? Did you pick up on what the new house of prayer is? It's the disciples. He critiques the temple. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. Then the very next thing that Jesus starts to talk to his disciples about is prayer. And they're amazed that Jesus spoke about that Jesus' words about the fig tree came more than true. Not only did no one ever eat fruit from it again, but it withered from the roots. They're amazed at that. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth that when you pray, that if you say to this mountain, 'Be plucked up and thrown into the sea,' and you believe and don't doubt, that it will be just as you prayed." The focus of prayer, the new house of prayer, if you will, becomes the disciples. The season of the temple being the house of prayer, that building being kind of the place, that's over, that's past. Lots of activity, but no fruit. It's out of season. But the disciples, they're in season. The disciples are to be the place, the house of prayer. Now, I don't know everything again to do with this. I feel like I'm kind of leaving you with more loose ends than I am tying things together, but sometimes that's how it is. I'm not sure exactly what to do with this line about Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." Okay, maybe I don't have enough faith. I don't know. But I doubt that I could go out and talk to Mount Helix and say, "Be thrown into the heart of the Pacific and it will be done." I mean, maybe you could if I had enough faith. And I have to admit, I don't have enough faith. But I just kind of wonder what Jesus is getting at here. And it may be that this is simply a saying about the impossible. That a lot of things look impossible, but if you believe that God is able to do the impossible, you will see the impossible happen. And it could be that that's kind of the point of it. That not to be taken so literally in terms of when we talk about faith to move mountains, that we're not really talking about, you know, a mountain actually moving, but we're just talking about God being able to do the impossible. And that's a possibility for reading it. Some place emphasis on the word "this." And they begin to kind of think about, okay, where would Jesus be when he says this? And what would be in view? And so when Jesus is saying "this mountain," the point would be the mountain of the temple. That "I tell you the truth, when you say 'this mountain,' be thrown into the heart of the sea, the depths of the sea," and it would have been the Dead Sea that would have been in view. Though what Jesus is saying here is that the temple season is over. Have faith about it. That the building is no longer the place to go to meet with God and to pray to God. That the place is you, disciples. You are to bear the presence of God. He goes on a little bit further and he talks about prayer. And again, this is one of those verses where I don't know what to do with verse 24. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And part of the temptation is to just kind of take that verse by itself, and whatever I ask for in prayer, as long as I believe it, it's going to be mine. And, you know, a lot of people have gotten rich off of that verse. And so I don't know quite what to do with that. And a lot of people have seen miraculous things happen, and a lot of people have lost their faith over that verse. Because they prayed for something and they really believed, and it didn't happen. And then somebody comes along and tells them, "Well, the reason why it didn't happen is because you didn't believe enough." And they know they believed. And so now they're really frustrated. And so I've seen this verse used in lots of different ways. Some healthy and some not so healthy, and some just kind of downright destructive. And so again, what do we do with this? And what keeps me from even taking it at simply face value is that Jesus struggled in prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, coming a couple chapters from here, Jesus is going to pray out to God the Father that, "If possible, take this cup from me. If possible, make it so I don't have to go to the cross. But not your will, I mean, not my will, but your will be done." And so, I mean, do I want to put myself in the position where I'm saying Jesus just didn't have enough faith? That if Jesus really would have believed in his heart, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross? Because he's praying, "God, if there's any way, and all things are possible with you, God, take this cup from me." And yet he comes to the conclusion that he's got to drink that cup. So here's where I'm at with that. And again, maybe I'm leaving more loose ends than I'm tying up. But the one thing we know from Jesus' teaching and from the Gospel of Mark is that God's kingdom comes through the cross. God's kingdom comes through Jesus going to the cross, and we participate in that kingdom as we embrace the cross. And we see time and time again, whether it's Jesus wrestling with that in terms of the Garden of Gethsemane, or whether it's the disciples wrestling with that in terms of not being able to see it or grasp it or even rejecting it, that becomes kind of the prayer struggle. That God's kingdom comes through the cross. And so whatever I do with this verse about believing in your heart and you'll receive it, I have to tie that in into this kingdom coming context of the cross. And so if I were to kind of read backwards a little bit, the rich young man who goes away sad because he has so much and he doesn't want to give it up to follow Jesus. If I kind of read backwards to that from here, then what I begin to realize is that if the rich young man would have just believed in his heart that the way to eternal life is through following Jesus, he would have received it. And he would have had a joy and a peace that he was never able to gain by all of his possessions. And so I have to read this verse in that context of the cross. The other thing I have to read in terms of this context, I think, is that in some ways this is all a response to Peter's amazement that the fig tree withered. And it's almost like Jesus is telling Peter, you haven't seen anything yet. This kingdom's coming. And it comes in ways that you can't imagine, but if you have faith in God, if you trust me, if you pray out for it, you're going to see it come beyond your imagination. And so Jesus is really kind of recreating, rebuilding, recrafting the disciples into this house of prayer that the temple was supposed to be. And he talks to them about forgiveness. That when you pray, make sure you've forgiven those around you. Don't let anything come between you and the Father. And if you're in relationships where there's no forgiveness, those relationships are coming between you and the Father. So when you pray, make sure you're forgiven and that you practice forgiveness. See, Jesus really wants the disciples to be that house of prayer. In Ephesians, Paul picks up on that and talks about how the people of God are that house of prayer. Refers to them as kind of a spiritual temple. In 1 Peter, same thing happens. The Apostle Peter picks up on that and sees the church, the disciples, as the new temple. A place of prayer. Well, what do we do with it? I think the thing that I'm concerned about in terms of us, how do we answer the question, are we a house of prayer? See, that was a critique of the temple. It was meant to be a house of prayer, had lots of activity, but not much communion with God. And so if Jesus were to pass through here, you know, and kind of take a look around, see what's going on, go out, reflect on it maybe for a night, come back the next day, what would Jesus do? Are there things that Jesus would put a stop to? Are there things that Jesus would say, wait a minute, you guys are really busy, lots of green leaves, but where's the fruit? Where's the prayer? Where's the communion with God? Where's the presence of God? Are people able to discover the presence of God amongst you? Do you bring the needs of the world, the needs of the neighborhood, before God as a priestly people? Or is there just lots of leafy activity going on? See, that would be the thing. One of the reasons why we do prayer time on Sunday mornings as we do is not because it's so easy to pay attention, not because it's so easy to stay focused, but we're supposed to be a house of prayer. And so no matter how chaotic it might be, and I'm sure there's probably better ways to do it, but no matter how chaotic it might be with noise and kids and all of, you know, just all of the chaos that takes place during prayer time, one of the things that people leave knowing is that we stop and pray in service. And it's to be a house of prayer, not just a, and this isn't meant to be a shot at anybody else, but not simply a pastoral prayer. We're to be a house of prayer. And everybody in the house can pray. And it would be a shame if we were a place with so many activities and so many wonderful causes and so many special events, and yet there was never the time or the place to come before God and to bring prayers to God and to listen to God. See, if we're really going to be this new house, it's got to be a house of prayer. And if it's not a house of prayer, if it's not a house where people can find the presence of God and come in and offer life up to God and hear from God and receive forgiveness from God and begin to realize, wow, I need to forgive these people and I need to put the love of God into action over here. If we're not that kind of a house, then we're out of season. Then we're essentially withered. And so I would encourage you as you wrestle with this kind of symbolic action of the fig tree to allow the Lord to examine us and the things that we give ourselves to kind of in the name of the Lord. And at what points have we kind of crossed that line where we've got a lot of leaves but not much fruit in terms of the presence of God, in terms of being a house of prayer where we bring life to God and we receive life from God. Would you stand with me?